So you have noisemakers in your hands. How many of you here have never sat through a Purim service with us before? Let me see your hands. If you've never done this with us before, go ahead. You can raise it. I won't pick on you. Just curious. Okay. You are in for a fun treat. So today is a little bit different. So do me a favor. Open up your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 1. And then I'm going to tell you a little bit about what's going on here. And then I will give you some instructions as to how the noisemakers work, okay? So that you guys will have fun and yet know how to do this, okay? Because there are rules here, okay, people? All right? So the Feast of Purim, even though it's considered a, quote, minor holiday in the Jewish calendar, it's still one of the most fun of the Hebrew feasts of all. It's just a kick. It's also called the Feast of Lots, L-O-T-S, or the Feast of Pur. You may see that also depending on where you're looking at these things. And it recalls a time in Jewish history when lots, or Pur, if you will, was cast to determine, the fate of the entire Jewish race. So it's an absolutely crazy thing. And so you're in the book of Esther. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 7. Let me just show you something, okay? And so it says this, in the first month, this is where it derives its name, the Feast of Purim. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So a lot is some sort of like a little clay dice or maybe a little stone of some sort that might be black on one side, white on the other. We're not exactly sure how it, you know, what they look like. But it was used in that culture to make decisions. They would use this oftentimes to make decisions. So kind of like the rolling of the dice, so to speak. And so this particular day that the Jews celebrate, this feast, represents a day when a lot was thrown, when the dice was cast to determine the destruction of the Jews. So the nation of Israel was hanging on the roll of a dice. Isn't that insane? And so, you know, we're going to kind of, obviously, the plan didn't work, correct? Because the Jews are still here, stronger than ever. So, but more on that in just a minute, okay? So every year, the Feast of Purim is celebrated every year. It's on the Jewish calendar. You see, I think it's Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken. I think the actual feast is on Wednesday, the day that it begins. And but it's marked out clearly in the book of Esther. If you're there, flip over to chapter 9. I'll show you where the date comes from. And it says, but the Jews who were at Shushan, verse 18, assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month, they rested. That would be the month of Adar. And they made it a day of feasting and gladness. And so that's the Hebrew calendar, the month of Adar, and it hits on our calendar usually right around March or April, typically, okay, depending on the lunar and all of that kind of stuff. And so this is, you know, this week is that particular time. So they usually celebrate, and even in synagogues across this country, in Israel, in the land of Israel, even in the little one in Ramona, I was talking to someone that goes to that little synagogue here in Ramona. I was telling him that we do the Feast of Purim here, and he goes, really? What do you know about Purim? And I told him probably just as much as he knows, and maybe more, you know. And so I offered to come over there and be their rabbi, but he didn't go for it, okay? And so they celebrate typically. They come to synagogue all dressed up in one of the characters from the book of Esther. Now, who do you think is the most famous character for the little girls to dress up like? Queen Esther, of course. They come in their girly, spinny dresses and all that, you know. And so they come and they all, you know, dressed up. And then, you know, so it's kind of a fun thing. It's in a church where or typically in that service, they exchange their normal services for something a bit crazier, which is what, I mean, we're crazy anyway here, but we'll get a little crazier. And so they read through the entire book of Esther. We won't do that. We don't really have the time. Their services are much longer than ours. Don't, you know, tempt me. And so in the book, we have the good guys. We have Esther. We have Mordecai. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. And if you read through the book of Esther, you'll see that. We have the villain. We have Haman, the villain. And so interestingly enough, we'll find that Haman was an interesting guy of the Amalekite clan through King Agag. Now, what's fascinating about him is Saul was told to kill, to utterly destroy the Amalekites. They are a picture of the flesh. You get rid of the flesh, you kill it, right? Saul didn't obey completely. He left King Agag alive and some of his family. And so Samuel comes in, puts the sword to Agag, but some of his lineage continued on. Here they are now, back again from his lineage to try to destroy the Jews. And that's a very interesting lesson in a whole different Bible study, but that if we don't deal with the flesh, it always comes back to bite you later. I'll tell you that right now. And so that's a classic Bible story. So we don't have time to read it, so I'm going to paraphrase it for you. We'll read chunks out of it. And I give you permission today to cheer when we talk about the good guys and to boo when we talk about the bad guys, okay? So we're going to see how good you guys are, how good you can track with me, okay? I know what happened this morning, all right? I know we switched our clocks forward. I know we lost an hour of sleep. I know some of you showed up an hour early and went and got something to eat, and now you're back again. And so you're dragging today. So today is a great day for, you know, for us to kind of get fired up and do this kind of thing. So another thing that I know that you're probably wondering is, What kind of church is this? So new people are going, what is this, man? They're a Christian church, and, you know, they're doing a Jewish festival? I mean, what does that have to do with us as Christians? Does it have anything to do with Easter? Yes, it does. I don't understand. Why do we have to, as Christians, do all this? Listen, Romans tells us that we as the Gentiles have been grafted in to our Jewish root. The church began on a Jewish holiday with a Jewish crowd from a Jewish preacher talking about a Jewish Messiah. And the church was birthed with 3,000 Jews on the first day. And so our roots, you guys, are Hebrew. Hence the symbol that we have back here behind us. That our roots go into Jerusalem. Our roots are in the Jewish faith. And the more we know about our roots, the richer our relationship with Jesus becomes, you see. And so hopefully you're going to enjoy this. So fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. So the place, back over in chapter 1, you can kind of track with me, okay? But you know what? Before we start, let me give you a test run. If I say Esther, very good. You get to cheer. If I say Haman, very good. See, you guys are doing good. So you're warmed up, right? The vocals are ready. You know, we had a guy come out of here, just so you know this, all right? We had a guy come out of here with a wrist guard on after spinning so hard. He's going to file a workers' comp claim against me. I don't know. It's kind of scary, okay? So the place is Persia, or modern-day Iran. Do you realize, though, that Iran, Persia, was actually very good to the Jews all the way up until recently? And they're a part of end times, you know, prophecy where they will actually turn against them. But that's a whole other Bible study also. So the world dominating rulers are the Persians. They had defeated the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the world power that conquered Israel, the southern kingdom, took them captive, took them into, Babylon. And then now we have the Persians who defeated the Babylonians. These guys are actually in favor of the Jews. They start letting the Jews go back home to their own country to rebuild their decimated country. Some of the Jews, however, have decided, you know what? We've built homes here. We've been here 70 years. Let's just stay. And so for various reasons, some of them decide to stay. One of those who has chosen to stay is a man named Mordecai. Some of you that don't know the story are going, is he a good guy or not? I don't know. Mordecai is a good guy, all right? All right. And his very beautiful niece, a girl named Hadassah. Aha! I gave you her Hebrew name just to check up on you guys, okay? Or her name is Esther. Very good, okay. And we have a host of other Jews that are in the area. Now, the king of the Persian Empire is a man named Ahasuerus. You don't know if he's good? We're going to say he's a good guy, all right? So go ahead. And he has a queen named Vashti. You don't know? You know what? I think she's all right. So go ahead. You can give her one, okay? And she also, this very, very beautiful, beautiful woman. And so here's the deal. To set this story up, the king has this big party, and he invites a bunch of his buddies into town. And so here they sit around. They have a big feast. And lo and behold, they get drunk. And they started being stupid, as is oftentimes what happens when people get drunk. And so here he's drunk. He starts bragging to his buddies about all the stuff that he owns, and he takes them out and shows them all of his Harley collection and his car collection. And then he shows them the different art collection that he has, and he's showing them all this stuff. And then he says, you know, but the finest, possession that I have, oh, man, you should see my wife. Oh, she's a beautiful, beautiful girl. I mean, she is arm candy like you have never seen before. And so he starts bragging, and the guys say, well, bring her in. Let's check her out. And so the king says, all right, and he sends one of his servants. He says, go tell Vashti, there you go, to get all dolled up, do her hair, get cleaned up, and put on her makeup, get her nails done, pedicure, manicure, and then tell her to come in, and I want her to present herself, or literally strut in front of the king and his drunk buddies. And she refuses the king. That's why I think she's a good girl, right? Okay? She refuses. She shows her character. She shows that she's a woman of class. And interestingly enough, she changes her name from Queen Vashti to Queen Shmashti because she ruins the party right here, okay? She smashes this party. Now, this is never done to the king. You never refuse the king anything. So this group of men, when a guy comes back up and he goes, king, she said no. She said, you're drunk, you're an idiot, and your buddies are fools, and she's not going to come and lower herself to that craziness. And so some of the buddies hear about this. And so they realize the king's in a tough spot. So they said, the king goes, what? What? And he says, some of the guys say, king, here's the deal, bro. All right, we got a problem here. Your woman just, defied you in public. We can't let this go unpunished. For crying out loud. If our wives hear about it, what will happen to us? Who knows? They might start the women's liberation movement or some crazy thing here, right? So, king, we need to do something. Anyone who has ever defied you before, they need to be put to death. And the king says, dude, have you seen this girl? She's absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. She's too pretty to kill. We can't kill her. So they come up with this little plan. Okay, well, we can't kill her. We don't want to kill a beautiful woman. And so what can we do? Well, they make this decision collectively. Let's demote her, remove her from being queen. We'll just put her into lower her down into your harem. That way we don't ruin a beautiful woman. And here's what we'll do, king. Let's have a beauty contest. We'll bring all the most beautiful women of all the land. We'll send people out and find these beautiful women. We'll bring them here. We'll have a beauty contest. We'll call it the Miss Shushan contest. And we'll have this amazing contest. And you will get to choose the most beautiful woman of all of the land. And we'll promote her to be the king or queen. And the king says, I like it. I like this idea. This is good. And so they begin this, going out throughout all of the land, looking for the most beautiful of all of the land, and they find Esther, the hero of the story. Well, she turns out to be the most beautiful of all of the beauties of all of the land. The king sees her, and he goes, takes his breath away. He can't believe his eyes. She happens to win the contest. And she becomes now Queen Esther. There you go, all right? But see, there's this interesting secret that she has. You see, she's a Jew living in a Gentile land, and so she wisely conceals this truth to the king at this particular point in time. She keeps that her little secret. Well, at about this time, something happens. Her cousin Mordecai, he's a good guy, all right? He's one of the heroes. He hears, he's just kind of walking through the land, and he hears this little plot of these guys to kill the king. And so Mordecai decides, you know what, I need to let the king know about this. And so he goes and he gets a hold of Esther, and he tells her, listen, there's a plot to kill the king. And so she reveals the plot to the king. The plot is broken up. Those men are put to death. And Mordecai has done well for himself at this particular point. He ends up being the hero. So, meanwhile, as the story is unraveling, an interesting, ruthless, proud man named Haman. There you go. You remembered. He is elevated. He rises to a position of prominence. In fact, he becomes the number two head gun in all of the land, second only to the king. Now, because he is so filled with pride, so arrogant, that once he obtains this position, he runs this by the king, and he says, you know, I think it would be good, since I am of such a, you know, position in the land, that people should bow down to me. So wherever I go, I want to sign this into law, pass it throughout the land, that everyone will bow down to me. When they see me on the street, they will bow down and say, oh, all hail. The king says, whatever. He signs it in, and it goes into law. So everywhere Haman goes, everyone bows down to him, until one day one guy stands while everybody else bows. And he refuses to stand, and he says, I bow down to the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only. His name is Mordecai. And so this really starts to bother Haman, because everywhere he goes, his pride is pumped up and puffed up because everybody else bows except for Mordecai the Jew. Okay? So, this is the key chapter. Let's read it together, and let's see how good you guys are on this morning where we've changed our clocks. Chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus... Yeah, you can give him a, you know, he turns out to be a good guy, okay? Promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, that's, there you see, there's the story where he comes from King Agag, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that it was that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai, his words would stand. For Mordecai, and this is a very, very important little sentence, had told them that he was a Jew. All right? So this little cat's out of the bag. So when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. So in other words, that he was a Jew. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So what just happened? See, he sees, that guy's driving me nuts, but I won't reach out and grab him and kill him lest I become a murderer. So here's what I'll do. I'll put a plan together. I'll kill them all of his people, all of the Jews, and he's taken out with him. So that's his plan. I'll murder a whole clan of people rather than just one guy. Okay? So you can see that it's satanic in its plot. So in the first month, verse 7, which is the month of Nisan, when they started building automobiles, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, yes, they cast Pur, that is the lot, there's one we read earlier, before Haman to determine the day, the month, and the month, until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work and bring into the king's treasuries. And so the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "Hey, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you." So it's obvious the king isn't really paying attention to him, right? He's just kind of listening. Yeah, whatever, do what you want. Well, I'll kill these people, take all their money, I'll loot them, I'll give the money into the treasury, I'll pay these guys off. It won't cost you a thing, king. Okay, whatever, here, just do what you want. He signs it into law, okay? Then, verse 12. The king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, and to the king's satraps and the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Boo. Okay? And a copy of the document was to be issued as a law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, or the capital. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city of Shushan was perplexed. So you can understand, he went through a lot of trouble to kill one guy. The murder of men, women, children, the annihilation of an entire people just to get to one guy, right? Seems like a lot of trouble. Well, this is an interesting thing because of the fact that Mordecai stood his ground and he says, "I won't bow down except to God. I'm not going to do that." And so it burns Haman. It burns and burns and burns. So he kind of slips this decree with his nondescript wording. And unbeknownst to the king, it's a decree to destroy an entire people. So Mordecai, obviously living in Shushan, he finds out about this plot. And so all of the city of Shushan, many of the Jews living in the capital area, were just perplexed. They said, "Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to us? We're all going to be murdered." But you remember, Mordecai has an interesting connection in very high places, okay? And so he decides, "I know what, I've got a cousin who's now the queen, and she's also a Jew. And so, you know, there he's scared. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. Queen Esther hears about what's going on with cousin Mordecai. And so she gets hold of him and says, "Why are you so bummed out? What's going on?" He goes, "Haven't you heard?" "Heard what?" "There's a plot to utterly destroy all of the nation of Israel. All of the Jews are going to be killed." And so they come up and they devise a little plot of their own. So he says, "I've got an idea. I've got a brilliant plan. This should surely work. You need to go and talk to the king. However, there's a problem. You see, in this particular culture, according to these, you know, times, you're not allowed to just walk into the king and say, 'Hello, I need to talk to you.' Okay? This doesn't happen during that in that particular culture. To gain an audience with the king is very difficult. Plus, a woman, even if it is the beautiful Queen Esther, you are not allowed to just approach the king unless he calls for her," see. And so they devise a plan, and he says, "Here's what you need to do. You get all dolled up. You go and get yourself a, you know, pedicure and a manicure and get your hair done and all that kind of stuff. And you find a spot where the king's throne is at. you kind of walk past it, give them a little look, do the little model trot as you walk past, and maybe, just maybe, he'll call you to himself. And so this obviously, you know, freaks her out, because here's the deal. If she approaches the king in that way and presents herself in front of the king, and he doesn't, see, one of the other things that he would do is people that were in his court, if you wanted to talk to him, you didn't just come up. He would hold out his golden scepter and he would say, "Yes, I will talk to you now, Wayne." That gave Wayne permission to come. "Now, I will talk to you." And so if he holds out his scepter, that means you've been given permission to come and talk to the king. But here's the deal. If you present yourself in front of the king and he doesn't hold out the scepter, you could be killed, put to death. So obviously, Esther, there you go. She's a little freaked out over this deal, and she's saying, wait a minute, what are you talking about, Uncle? I could do this, and he could say, "Kill that woman, and I could be dead." And so the uncle says, I need to give you a little pep talk, girlie. And so look at what he says here in chapter 4. Look at verse 14, and he says this to his little niece. He says, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, listen, God is in control. We are his chosen people. He has made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to do something with or without you. Then he goes on to say, look at this, "But you and your father's house will perish." Don't forget, little girlie, you're a Jew also. And your father's house that is under the king's protection right now, they're going to find out that they're Jews also. Your family will be destroyed along with the rest of the Jews in the land. And so then he utters these immortal words, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Those beautiful words that we all remember out of this particular book. Who knows? If God allowed you to win this, he made you so stinking beautiful that you won this contest, we happen to be here, you know, that Vashti got turned down and you, and all of this plan, who knows if all of this didn't happen, that God set it up for just this moment in time to save the Jews. And so she now agrees, but she says, "I want to help my Jewish people, but I want some help here." Notice what she says in verse 16. "You go and you gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and you fast for me. You neither eat nor drink for," how, what does it say? 3 days, night or day. Does that 3-day window of time sound familiar to you? As we are approaching the Easter season, that should ring a little bit of a bell. And she says, "Then my maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish or if I die, I die." So literally, from the moment that they made this plan, watch this, from the day the decree went out that all the Jews were to be killed until the moment she presents herself to the king is a 3-day window of time. The Jews during that particular period of time are as good as dead. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it, okay? So now we move over to chapter 5, where things begin to come together. The next part of the plot gets put together with this interesting banquet. Check this out. Now, verse 1, "It happened on the 3rd day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house." You tell me that girl didn't know the right spot to stand, okay? "And so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight." And he went, "Whoa, I forgot how beautiful you are." "That the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And then the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom.' And so Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said quickly, bring Haman, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. You guys are doing good. You're doing good for an early morning class here. So, interesting. The plan works perfectly. The king sees this beautiful Esther. He says, wow. Yeah, you can give it. I snuck one in on you. Okay? Whoa. There she is. There's my woman right there. And he holds out the scepter and he says, come here, sweetie. I want to talk to you. So she approaches the king and he says, man, what can I do for you? I got to do something for you today. You name it. Up to half the kingdom. You call the shot. It's yours. She says, well, honey, tell you what. What I really want to do is I want to throw a little dinner party for you and Haman. I want to throw a dinner party for you guys. The king says, you got it, babe. Whatever you want, right? Order Haman to come to the dinner party. So this is the first dinner party. And so they come together, and they're getting there. They're sitting down to eat, and look, the king can't stand it anymore. We pick it up in verse 6. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? I can't stand it. It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Then Esther answered, and she said, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said. So here she sets it up. I mean, this girl's smart, isn't she? Not only beautiful, she's smart. She's feeding him, getting to him through his tummy. And you guys know that that's the way to a man is through his stomach, right? We know this, okay? And a few cheers for that. So he says, listen, what do you want? I can't stand anymore. Just tell me what it is. She says, well, tell you what, why don't we do this all again tomorrow? I'll get a better feast together tomorrow. She's still formulating this plan, obviously. So when we sit down tomorrow, this will be such a cool thing. And so, all right, now, man, you can imagine that Haman has just had dinner with the queen and the king. He's a proud, puffed up, arrogant guy that issued a law for people to bow down to him anyway, right? So now he's thinking, ho, 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 not only do I have an in with Mordecai, but I've found an in with Esther. Also, okay? And so he walks out of the area, and all of the people see Haman, and they begin to bow down. Oh, good, you caught me. They're bowing down. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. And everybody bows down, and then he comes across, and there's Mordecai standing there. Mordecai holds his hands up, and he says, don't think so, dude. I still won't bow down to you. He starts to fume. Why? He's just been in the dinner room, you know, with the king and his wife. And everyone's bowing down except for this stinking Jew that will not submit to him. He's fuming. He goes home. He kicks the door open. He kicks the dog. He steps on the cat. And his wife says, is there something wrong? You know, and he says, yes, I can't stand it. I just had dinner with the king and the queen. You should have seen it. The servants were there. The musicians were playing. We were being served. The big fountain was going off. There was a chocolate fountain, and everything was going good, right? It was amazing. And as I'm coming home, everybody's bowing down to me because I am such a great man of honor, except for Mordecai. He would not bow down to me. I can't stand him. I want to kill him, but I'm afraid to do that. And his family says, let's come up with a little family meeting. You need to kill that dude. Let's just kill him now instead of waiting for the decree to go out. And he says, all right, I'm ready to kill him. What should we do? And one of the kids says, Dad, why don't you build a gallows and we'll hang him in public. Anybody that's going to defy the number two man in all of the land of Israel deserves to be hung on a gallows that sits 50 feet tall. Hang him up there for all the people to see. And he goes, good idea. So you guys understand, this is the evening. This is after dinner. He calls a work crew together and starts, build. So they're all standing out there. They got, you know, generator lights going and everything. And they said, build this thing. And so they put up this. They start working on the gallows in the night. So that's at Haman's house. There you go. Meanwhile, in the palace of the king, he's sleepless that night. He can't stand it. He's tripping out. He has a dream. He wakes up. And he looks around at who, you know, the attendants that are attending him. In the middle of the night, he says, "You, servant, bring me one of the records that I keep. I want the record book." And he gets out the record book and he says, "There was a guy who plotted against me. There was a Jew or this man that foiled the plot that told me what was going on. What was that guy's name? What was his name?" Somebody said, "All right, there it is, sir. It's on this particular date. His name is Mordecai." And he looks in here and he says, "I never did anything to bless that guy, to honor him for him saving my life, did I?" They said, "I don't think so. It's not written in the record book, so you obviously didn't do anything." And he says, "Well, how fair is that? The man saves my life. I need to honor him." And so he decides, "I know what I'll do. I am going to honor him tomorrow. He needs to be compensated for his bravery." So the next morning, on this end of town, there's a gallows going up. It's about 3/4 of the way done in the morning. They worked all night on it. King Ahasuerus says, "Send someone over to get Haman. I need to talk to that boy. Bring him over here." So they bring him over to the king's house. And at this point, the king needs to ask him an interesting question. He says, "You know, if I really wanted to honor someone, if I really wanted to elevate them in the eyes of all of the people of the land, what would I do?" Well, Haman, who thinks this is for himself, he thinks the king is talking about him, because after all, he had dinner with him last night. They go way back, went to different high schools together. And so he says, "Hey, you know, here's the deal." And look what it says in chapter 6, beginning of verse 7. "Now, Haman answered the king," and he says, "Well, let me see. That's a tough one. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought in, which the king himself has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, one of your personal horses, and put the royal crest on its head." You know, put one of the little feathers out there. Is that right, my horse people? Would that be correct? Okay, you guys know that I don't know this stuff. "And so, then let this robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, somebody who's really high up in your court. Then let that man parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim," literally yell out before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." So you can imagine as the king is listening to this. Well, king, here's what I do. Because he's thinking it's for himself. Now understand this. Wow, that's a tough one. "Well, why don't you take one of your own robes, something you've worn before. Oh, put it on the guy, get one of your royal stallions, dress it up with all of the king's armor and all of his stuff. Put that man on the horse and get one of your biggest guns in the kingdom to walk around and hold that horse and parade this man around on all the city streets of Shushan. Man, everyone will look and say, wow, that guy must be amazing. Look at how the king takes care of people that take care of him. Oh, it'll send a huge message." King Ahasuerus is looking at it. "I like it. Keep going. I like it. That's good. Right? Is somebody writing this stuff down? I like this. And lo and behold, after he finishes, look what it says in verse 10. "Then the king said to Haman, 'I like it. You hurry up and you take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and you do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken.'" Can you imagine as he's going, I like it. This is good. "All right, here's what I want you to do. You take it. All right, let's set this up." And he says, okay, I'll go pick up the robe I'm going to wear today. No worries, you know, I'll take it. No. Once you get it all together, you go find Mordecai the Jew. Put him on there and you walk him around the city and proclaim those words that you've spoken. Can you imagine how his heart just sank into the bottom of his belly right now, man? Oh, my goodness, the guy that he already hates with passion, he's bitter towards him. He's seething with anger. There's a gallows going up at his house that has his name written on it. And now he has to walk this guy around saying, "Thus the Lord will do to the guy that the king wants to honor." Honestly, I've said this before. If I was Mordecai, we're going to get the video when we get there, because if I were him, I would want to know how bad did he rub this in. Ooh, this is a high horse. I can't get up there. Would you get down on your hands and knees for me, please? Oh, that's much better. You know, put your boot in his back. You know, here, how about you give you a hand? Ooh, that's too high for me. I need you on your hands and knees. You know. And while he's louder, please, louder. I think those people over the second story didn't hear you. And I wonder, too, do you think that he walked in front of his house and his wife and his kids are looking out the window saying, "Oh, this is not good. This is not good." The guys are up there building the gallows saying, "Okay, well, should we keep going?" You can imagine that he says, "Keep going, build faster." You know, amazing time as this happens. But the plot thickens here as we continue on. We still have a dinner party to attend, don't forget. So this happens the night before, the morning of that afternoon. He's parading him around. So he finishes with this humiliating thing, and he regathers himself, and he's thinking, "Okay, well, at least I have a dinner party tonight. The gallows are being built. This dude is going down tonight anyway. So at least people are still bowing down to me, so I've got some way to, you know, to at least maintain some character here." And so, the next day, that evening, the gallows are finished. His chest is all puffed up. He gets himself ready. He goes to dinner with the king and with his new buddy, the queen, or what he thinks anyway. And here they sit, and the king says, "Come on, honey, I can't stand this. Tell me what's going on. What can I do for you? I need to know what's going on. You got to tell me what I can do for you." And she sits there and she says, "Well, baby, now that you ask, I've kind of put this all together. And, well, you see, I've got a copy of this little decree here that went out through all of the land. And this little decree," and you can imagine at that particular point that Haman is going, "Where did she get that? And why is she breaking it out right now?" And she says, "Well, here's the deal. We have a little problem because, well, darling, this is to kill and to utterly destroy all of the Jews." And you can imagine that Haman is sitting there saying, "What's the problem here? I don't understand what the problem." And then she says, "Well, all of the Jews, meaning me, and my people." Now you can imagine at that particular moment that Haman would like to find a hole to crawl in. As he sinks down into his chair, the king blows his top. You can imagine what's going on in Haman's mind. "What? You're a Jew? Are you crazy? Are you serious? You're the queen? The king has offered you anything you want, up to half of the land. Now he's saying, oh no, this is not good. This is not a good thing. This is not good. My night's not going to end quite like I thought it was going to end, I don't think." The king blows up and he says, "Who would do such a thing? What was the name on this? Haman, huh? What do you know?" Right? And so he now sinks in. The king blows his top. He says, "I can't stand this." He runs out of the little gazebo that they're probably sitting in. And he's just yelling and ranting and raving. And everybody's coming around. What's happening? What's happening? All of his, you know, bodyguard comes around. Haman sees Queen Esther sitting there. She's she's probably going... So he bows down, puts his hands up. "I'm sorry, man. I'm sorry. This was a mistake. It was a bad, bad mistake. I can't." And he's begging for his life. In comes Mordecai. In comes Ahasuerus. Okay? Ahasuerus comes walking in, and he sees Haman touching his woman. Esther. And he says, what are you doing touching my woman? As soon as I leave, what are you going to try to kill her right here in front of me? And he panics. And what am I going to do with this guy? And they seize him. And they grab a hold of him, right? They're holding on to him. And he says, what are we going to do with him? One of the guards says, I tell you what I need to do. Hang this man. One of the guards says, you know, I happened to see a gallows when I was on my way to work this morning. Fine, where is it? Oh, believe it or not, it was in front of Haman's house. What are you building that for? Never mind, this is not good. Take him! Hang him from that gallows right now. So they march him off to his own gallows. Can you imagine what his wife and kids are saying now as they're, you know, the king's bodyguards are marching him in? They're probably looking out saying, who is that guy? We don't even know him anymore, right? He's looking at his wife saying, honey, help. And she's saying, what's your name again? I'm sorry, I don't know you, right? So this is all falling apart right in front of them. And so they end up, and it's an amazing thing, what takes place here. He hangs on his own gallows. So the king then gives Haman's house, he says, here's the deal, the house that he lives in, Esther, it's yours. Do what you want to with the house, right? She says, well, there's some people living there that need to be evicted. So they kick those guys out. And she says, Mordecai, how would you like to have a new house? So he gets the house. So it's an amazing thing here. The Jews are saved. Mordecai gets the position that Haman once had. The king gets the girl. Haman becomes the swinger, okay? And they all live happily ever after. Well, everybody except for Haman, that is, right? So, how does this all come together? And if I can get our team ready to pass out, we got a treat for you guys, okay? As you guys know. How does this all work together here? Well, you guys know, if you don't know this, something for us as Christians, we need to understand something here. Even though we've just talked about a very Jewish thing, understand this. Satan has been trying to stop God's plan from the very beginning. Do you know that? From the very beginning. He's been trying to stop this, going clear back to the Garden of Eden and then moving forward. Satan knows that the Savior is going to come through the Jews. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times. But the little bit of information that God does give, Satan reacts upon that, you see. And so what he says is, okay, I don't know when the Messiah will come. I don't understand God's timing. But if I can poison the bloodline, or better yet, and he tried to do that, or better yet, destroy the bloodline of the Jews, if I can annihilate the Jews completely, that takes care of the Savior issue. And I've gotten rid of one man by killing the whole group. Does that sound familiar? What we just read, you see. And so, you know, even when Jesus was born, Satan tried to kill Jesus. You remember the story back in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod realized he got duped by the wise men, he says, I can't let my kingdom be taken away. Kill all of the babies in the area of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. What was he trying to do? To destroy the Jews. Herod this time, instead of Haman, two bad guys. And so instead, he tries to destroy the lineage of the Jews, thinking, I'll kill the Messiah. Satanically driven, satanically motivated. Satan trying to destroy the Messiah. But here's the deal. I want you to understand something. Never forget this. None of the plans of God will ever be thwarted by Satan, ever. Because God is in control. Satan is not his equal fighting with him. He is a created being, and this is never going to happen. So Satan figures, okay, that didn't work, fulfilling another prophecy that there was a huge wailing and crying coming up from Bethlehem. Satan devises another plan that he thinks will be his greatest plan. I know, I'll kill Jesus himself. Here he is. He is now the Messiah has come. I'll kill him. So he devises this plot, this satanic plot. And much to his surprise, he thought that he was successful. God allows this plan to take place, didn't he? Jesus was crucified upon a Roman cross. he was dead. And the satanic horde begins to jump and shout, yes, victory at last. We finally destroyed the Messiah. But 3 days, Jesus was dead. Just as the Jews were as good as dead for 3 days, and then they resurrected back to life, Jesus came back to life. That's why we celebrate Easter, you see. He resurrected back to life only to be the winner, the victor. Satan will be sentenced to his own gallows, the lake of fire that was created for him and all of his evil horde. And this then reveals that there is life beyond the grave and that Jesus is the one that is on the victory side. So the question that we have to ask is this. If Satan has gone through that much trouble over those many attempts to destroy the Savior, to destroy the Messiah, of which much of the world says, nope, don't really believe that he exists. If Satan has gone through that much trouble to destroy him, don't you think that he probably is real and that he does exist? And so here's the deal then. For many of us in this room, we have submitted our life to him already. The question then remains is if he is the Savior, and the Bible proves that he is he your Savior? Have you made the decision to commit your life to the one who the Bible speaks so much about that is the Savior of all mankind? God is still in control. He still loves his people. Are you one of his people? Only you can answer that. God was and is behind it all. Jesus is the Savior. The one we can turn to when our enemy, our Hamans, come to try to attack us, you see. And so the question remains, have you put your trust in him? Well, as we kind of wrap this up this morning, let me pray with you and then we're going to hand out a special treat, okay? Lord, we thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, for this group here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here that has not yet surrendered to you, or maybe there may be someone here that once walked with you, but they've been off track. They've gotten lost along the way. And maybe, Lord, it's time for them to return home. I pray, Lord, that you would stir upon their hearts this morning. Stir them, Lord, to draw them back to yourself. And so we commit the morning into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.